So our text today is Mark chapter 1, 9 to 20, but we're going to begin reading at verse 1. These are the words of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt round his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, and who were in the boat, mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that it is always true, always right, always helpful, and always necessary. And Lord, I pray that as we explore what you have made available to us in your word, that you would enlighten us, challenge us, correct us, and conform us to it, we pray. So may I be clear and helpful in my speaking. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would apply your word to our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right, so last week we began in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1, we learned that it was most likely actually Peter's telling of the story of the life of Jesus, told to Mark either when Peter was preaching in Rome or shortly afterwards. And we saw that Mark primarily is a book about Jesus proclaiming that he is the Son of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he is on his way. Okay, he has come to bring the kingdom to earth. John was the one, the messenger, who was going to be sent before Jesus to make a straight path for him, the Greek word ephes. Straight is the Greek word that gets translated immediately all the way through the book of Mark. And there's many other translations of the same Greek word as well. But basically, you could think of it like this, straight and straight away. Okay, so make his path straight, straight away. Right, the Holy Spirit, you know, the heavens open and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. Straight away, he goes into Capernaum. Straight away, the Holy Spirit drives him into the desert. You know, there's a lot of straightaways or immediatelys in our translations happening. So it's a book about making a straight path for Jesus and a straight path for us to Jesus. And this Jesus was so much greater than John. Even though John was the greatest of all prophets, Matthew 11:11, John saw himself as unworthy to even untie Christ's sandals, which was a job even servants wouldn't do, or Hebrew servants wouldn't do. It was the lowest of the low of tasks. And so John says, "I'm not worthy to do the lowest of the low." So much greater is Jesus than even the greatest prophet who has ever been in John. So Jesus, the greatest of all time, turns up in Mark here in verse 9. And verse 9 tells us, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. Nazareth of Galilee. Now, he was born in Bethlehem, which is very near to Jerusalem in Judea. But he wasn't raised in Bethlehem. He wasn't raised in Judea. He was raised in Galilee, right? Why is that important? He was raised in a little town that very few people knew of, a very small town called Nazareth. And this is in Galilee. Mark chapter 1, verse 5. Last week we heard all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him, to John, to be baptized. But now we see Jesus comes from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, Galilee is north of Judea, separated from the center of Jewish worship, which is the temple in Jerusalem, by Samaria. All right, so it's some distance away. So you have to remember your Old Testament history. 10 northern tribes get taken off into captivity in Assyria, never really to return as a nation. Okay, so and then you have the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, Judea, go off into Babylon, and they return. Obviously, Ezra, Nehemiah, rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple, and so on. Now, so the northern tribes, basically the northern part of Israel, never reclaimed its, you know, sort of ethnic purity, if that makes sense. It was never truly Jewish again, as far as true Jews, they might call themselves, would have seen it, all right? So you have people from Judea, and then all of a sudden, someone comes from Nazareth in Galilee. And the way that people would have seen it would have been, this is not a real, you know, true Jewish person, right? If you're coming from Nazareth in Galilee, it's like you're not authentic enough. They would have been, you know, separated by race, politics, economics, culture, linguistically. You can tell by the accent as well. You know, these people are coming from the north, right? We obviously have that here. You have the southern accent, and you can tell when a northerner starts speaking because we have such a different accent. And so you can tell. And those in Jerusalem and Judea tended to have the opinion of Galileans that they were a bit lazy in keeping the right rituals and religious observances. And of course, now you have someone coming from Nazareth who is the one that John prepares the way for. And this helps to explain that phrase that you might have heard in John 1:46, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? The point is, they're probably not educated enough, they're not spiritual enough, they're not authentic enough. They're not true Israel, true Jews. So the point is this. No one expected the Messiah to come from Nazareth. No one expected the Messiah to come from Nazareth. And Jesus turns up in verse 9. He joins this crowd and, like them, participates in the baptism of John, which is a baptism of repentance, as we saw in verse 4. And we see the same theme of things happening immediately or straight away in verse 10. He comes up out of the water, and immediately the heavens open, the Spirit descends on him, and a voice from heaven comes in verse 11, saying, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So here we see several things all at once. First, we see that Christ is already acting as humanity's representative, right? Jesus, we know, never sinned, Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Okay, so Jesus was tempted, yes, but he never sinned. He was fully human, which means he had temptations just like every human being does, but he remained without sin. And, you know, we actually read in the Heidelberg earlier, question 35, the answer, he would be David's true descendant, like his brothers in all things, except for sin. All right, so Jesus is like us, except he has never sinned. So why does he go through a baptism of repentance? Right? If you don't have anything to repent of, why go through a baptism of repentance? The only one who has never sinned in thought, word, deed, or in any other possible way, who was tempted but never sinned, why would he have to go through a baptism of repentance? Okay, it's a good question. I'm glad you asked it. It's because he's beginning to represent his people covenantally. All right, so think back to what being represented covenantally by a covenant head means. It means that they represent the people. So as David represented the armies of Israel when fighting against Goliath, if David won, Israel won. If David lost, Israel would have lost. Right? Jesus is representing his covenant people, the people he represents, and he's beginning by getting baptized in a baptism of repentance, even though he has never sinned and therefore needs no repentance. This is, it should make you think of verses like 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, that's covenant representation, in him, we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus was going to become our sin so that we could become his righteousness. Although he hasn't been to the cross yet, although he hasn't yet suffered and died for our sin, in Mark chapter 1, we already see that Jesus was getting ready to take it on. He is already joining with his people covenantally. And he joins his people in this baptism of repentance, as we hear, to fulfill all righteousness. Matthew 3:15. So he's living a perfect life because he has to give a perfect record of living to his people. Okay, so he gets baptized, a baptism of repentance, because it's his life that becomes our life. Right? It's his death that becomes our death. And so when we stand before God, we can say we were baptized in him. Okay, so he's getting baptized, he's fulfilling all righteousness, and then because he represents us, when we come face to face with God, we can say we lived a perfect life in him. Okay, Mark 10:45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So he is coming to represent his people, to be associated with his people. He is obeying God perfectly, participating in a baptism and a repentance, even though he never had anything from which he needed to repent, so that his perfect obedience could be given to his people, because he's giving his life, his perfect life, as a ransom for many. Perfect life, a propitiation to God, a payment for his wrath, to satisfy his wrath and judgment. So this is what covenant is all about. We need a head transplant, okay? From covenant head of Adam, in whom all die, Romans says, to our covenant head in Christ, in whom we live. So this makes Christ's baptism more important to you than your baptism. This makes Christ's baptism more important to you than your baptism. Because you aren't getting to heaven based on your obedience in baptism. You're getting to heaven based on Christ's obedience, perfect obedience, which included his baptism. So this is leading into the theme in Paul, when you are baptized into Christ. Right? This means that you're being united with him, not just in death, but in life. Right? So I like to say, Christ didn't die to give you life, right? He died to give you death. Right? He died so that you might die. You're being united with him in his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ultimately ascension. So his perfect life, his perfect record of righteousness gets imputed, given to you by faith. His death on the cross, the act of dying in sin, okay, that's happened to you in Christ. So you haven't gotten away with it. You died in Christ, all right? His resurrection, his burial, his resurrection becomes your burial, your resurrection. That's what it means to be baptized into Christ. Your old self actually received a punishment in Christ, right? And when he was put to death, when he was buried, your old self was buried. When he rose, your new self rose again, this time to everlasting life. And you get this new identity as an adopted child of God. So Christ, through his obedience, through his life, death, and resurrection, becomes the covenant head for all who believe in him. And he wins the battle, like David against Goliath, on behalf of his people. Okay, so like David defeated Goliath on behalf of all Israel, Christ defeated sin, death, and hell on behalf of all who would trust in him. So children, this is what I want you to understand about covenant. Whenever you think about covenant, think about David and Goliath, right? So David is fighting against Goliath on behalf of all of Israel. So you've got David, the young warrior. He's not really a warrior yet, he's just a shepherd. But David, the young warrior, fights Goliath, and if David wins that fight, Israel, his people, will win that fight. If David loses that fight, Israel will lose that fight. Even though the rest of Israel aren't fighting, it's David who represents them. That's what it means to be in covenant with someone. And so because Jesus lived a perfect life, he represents us like David represented Israel against Goliath. Okay? So that's what you need to think of when you think of covenant. You think of someone fighting on behalf of and winning on behalf of his people. Okay, so Jesus did this by fulfilling all righteousness as a human being, right? Like us in every way except for sin. He fulfilled all righteousness as a human in order to give humans righteousness. Okay? So next in verse 10, we see that as Christ comes out of the water, immediately he gets heaven's approval. And now we have the Trinity, right? We have a statement here where we have the Christ going into the water, coming out again, heaven's open, and we see the Spirit descending and a voice from heaven, who is the Father, you are my beloved Son. So we have the Trinity here in Mark already, Trinitarian formulation. Now the Trinity children, we're talking to you a lot, quite a bit today, I think. You might have remembered, hopefully we're going to test this, it's a dangerous thing to do on a recording, but we're going to do it anyway. When you're doing your New City catechisms, if you remember those, you have a question: what is God? So can you remember? What is God?
God is the creator of everyone and everything.
Okay, God is the creator of everyone and everything. You might do the Westminster Catechism, so it's slightly different. So God is the creator of everyone and everything, okay? And then the next question is, how many persons are there in God? Very good. So there are three persons in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is what we mean by Trinity, okay? This is what we mean by Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How many gods are there?
One.
How many persons are there in God?
Three.
The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So here we have in Mark the three persons, but one God in this affirmation and confirmation of the identity of Jesus, the Son of God. All right, so the Spirit descends on, the Father speaks to the Son, and just as John told the crowds that the one to come will baptize with the Holy Spirit, we see that Jesus is baptized with the Holy Spirit. The heavens are torn apart. It's the same Greek word used in Mark 15 when the curtain of the temple was torn in two. We see God coming to earth in Jesus. God coming to earth in Jesus. Man being reconciled to God by Jesus. That's why he came. So that heaven could come to earth, so that the things that separated us from God can be torn apart, and we can be friends with God, loved by him, known by him, adopted into his family. The voice of the Father is heard in verse 11. He affirms Jesus' identity as his unique Son. He is beloved. He has perfectly pleased his Father. This is the Son who obeys and pleases him perfectly. Jesus is the Son who will fulfill all righteousness, not just in his baptism, but in his whole life. And who would give his people that righteousness so that God could make us his children and then tell us that he is well pleased as well. Then we have in verse 12, the Spirit who had anointed and baptized Jesus in verse 10. Now immediately, there's that word again, straight away, immediately drives Jesus out into the wilderness in verse 12. So we read that Jesus was tempted by Satan for 40 days, right? Remember how many days it was, okay? That's an important number. He was tempted by Satan for 40 days. How many days was he tempted, children?
40.
All right. Now, he was far enough out in the wilderness. Remember, John was baptizing in the wilderness, but now he's being driven out further into the wilderness. We know this because he's surrounded by the wild animals, but he's being ministered to by the angels. Now, why did he go out into the wilderness? Right? Same principle as why did he get baptized. He needed to repent of nothing, but he went through a baptism of repentance. He's the perfect Son of God. Does he need to be tested? Does he need to be prepared? Well, I'm not sure he does. So why is he going out into the wilderness to be tempted and to be prepared for his ministry? Well, what you have to understand is that none of this is happening by accident. It's the Holy Spirit who's driving him to do this. Everything Jesus is doing here has a deeper significance that relates to Israel. So Israel, remember, God's chosen people from the Old Testament. God's chosen people, Israel. They were chosen, remember, out of obscurity, right? We've been reading Genesis in the last few weeks, last couple of months. Abraham, known as Abram initially, didn't come from a big city. He came from Ur of the Chaldeans, the middle of the desert. Right, he was a moon worshipper in the middle of the desert. And so God calls Abram. He doesn't call someone from Egypt or Assyria. He calls Abram from the desert. So obscurity, and he makes a people out of Abram. Out of a 100-year-old man, he makes a people. They, of course, from Ur of the Chaldeans, Likewise, Jesus came not from Jerusalem, right, but from Nazareth. That's why we talked about why he came from Nazareth. He came from obscurity, a town no one even knew about, right? Jesus of Nazareth, he came from obscurity. Israel, okay, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob was renamed Israel, okay, you might remember this, children. Where did Jacob's children go into? They went into Egypt, right? They went into Egypt. Now, when Jesus was a couple of years old, where did they go for census? Where did they go? Sorry, not for census. Where did they go to escape Herod's persecution?
Egypt.
They went to Egypt. So Jesus, like Abraham, is called from obscurity. Like Israel, goes to Egypt. After Egypt, what happened to the Israelites? They went through a baptism, okay? Going through the waters of the Red Sea. Jesus goes through a baptism here in Mark chapter 1. On the other side of that baptism, what was the first thing that Israel had? They had a test, which they failed. There was water from the rock. There was testing God for provision. We should go back to Egypt. There was testing. There was trials. There was difficulties. They were confronted with the need to obey God and at his word. And when they received the Ten Commandments, the very first thing they did was break the very first one by having another God. They had the golden calf. Whereas when Jesus, after he has his baptism, he goes into the wilderness and he obeys perfectly. He was the one who kept God's law and perfectly pleased God. So he's going back and he's reliving Israel's story, the people of God's story. God made covenant with Israel. And in Genesis 15, remember, God himself traveled through the slaughtered animals. He made covenant with Abram, but God was the only one who went through the slaughtered animals. Right? He didn't make Abram promise to go through the animals. Remember why the slaughtered animals were there? You walk through them saying, if I fail to keep covenant, let me be torn apart like these animals. God is the only one who goes through the animals. And here, God's people, Israel, just like us, have failed to be faithful to the covenant at every turn. And so God sends a new Israel in Christ, the true Israel, the one who would be the perfect son, the one who would be perfectly obedient, the one who would keep covenant, Christ, who passed the test in the desert and pleased God completely. And it's this Jesus who is going back and reliving Israel's story, and every failure that Israel had, he succeeds. Every test they failed, he passes. Every mistake they make, he doesn't. He goes back and succeeds at every point in which they failed. He is going back and ticking all the boxes. He is the new Israel who keeps covenant perfectly with God, right? And then he's the one who's going to be torn apart like the animals on the cross. Okay, so he's going back and saying, I am representing my people covenantally by obeying at every point where they disobeyed. Coming from obscurity, going into Egypt, coming out of Egypt and getting baptized, after being baptized, being tested, and it goes on and on and on through the Gospels. Mark is showing us that Jesus truly is the Son of God in another way here as well. Not only is he obedient where the rest of us are disobedient, but who else would be tempted by Satan himself? What we have to understand about demons, demons are real, they exist, they are powerful beings, but they are not like God. They are not all-powerful. They cannot do what they want. And the other thing about demons is they can't be in more than one place at one time. Right? They're not omnipresent or omniscient. They don't have those attributes. They're powerful, but they can't be in more place than once at one time. And so Satan, he comes here because, well, Jesus is there. Right? You and I, chances are, have never been and never will be tempted by Satan himself. Right? We are not big fish to fry. So the fact that Jesus' temptation is accompanied by, Satan himself, is testament to his identity as God's son. We see in Mark quite a lot of demons coming out of the woodwork, right? This is not a pattern that we should expect to see now, right? This is because we have in history a unique situation where Jesus, the Son of God, has been incarnated as a man and is walking around in the ancient Near East, and all the demons are terrified, right? We get on, next week we'll talk about the unclean spirit from verse 21, and the unclean spirit there says, "Have you come to destroy us?" Right. So they're all coming out of the woodwork to try and put a stick in the spokes of God's plan. The Son of God has arrived just as John the Baptist said he would, and the devil now even is testifying to the fact that he really is who he says he is. Now, after his baptism and testing, Christ begins his ministry. Verse 14 and 15. Now, this is before he's called any of the disciples to follow him. He says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." But this happens, note, this is important, this happens after John was arrested. Okay, so verse 14, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, right? John the Baptist, this is important to note, John the Baptist was the last prophet. John the Baptist was the last prophet. His message, his mission, was to prepare the way of the Lord and to make his paths straight. This is what prophets do. They make a way, they announce, they declare, they point to something, someone greater than themselves. And we see that John, the last of the prophets, his ministry and the ministry of the prophets is ended at this point. John was arrested. We know elsewhere, John would go on to be beheaded and executed for standing up to the authorities of the day and telling them about their moral failings. So John, the last of the prophets, his ministry ends here because the one he's pointing to has arrived, right? Now prophecy is this. Prophecy is preaching. Prophecy is telling people what God has said definitively in Jesus, right? So the last of the prophets is gone in John. Jesus arrives. John's arrested. He'll be executed. The age of the prophets is over because the end and focus of every prophecy has come in Christ, right? There is no more need for prophecy in the Old Testament sense, because the fulfillment of every prophecy is in Christ, right? Hebrews 1:1-2, the ultimate fulfillment is in Christ. Hebrews 1:1-2, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Okay, so listen, long ago, this was how God spoke, through the prophets. But in these, so there's a change now. In these days, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So everything God's people had been waiting for in the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King for David's throne, the Savior of God's people, everything they've been waiting for has arrived. This is made clear when Jesus says the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So it isn't coming anymore. It's arrived, right? The kingdom didn't come because the time was fulfilled. The time was fulfilled because the kingdom and his king and its king had come. It's here, it's at hand, Jesus says. You can reach out and touch it. It's near. The kingdom is here because the king is here, and the king's message is repent and believe the gospel. So as we said last week, the gospel is certainly not less than personal salvation. The glorious truths of the gospel are in the substitution, life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus for our sins, so that we could be reconciled to God, so that all things could be reconciled to God. That's the crux of the gospel, that's the core of the gospel. But it's also more than that. The gospel is not less than personal salvation, but it is more. At its simplest, the gospel is to believe in Jesus. That's what the gospel means, to believe in Jesus. To affirm that he is the king, to affirm that he is Lord, to affirm that he has done what he said he did, died, buried, rose again, to believe that in your heart and to believe in Jesus. Now, what I thought we would do just for, a couple of moments here is explore a little bit more about what the gospel is. All right, the gospel is to believe in Jesus, as simple as that, and what he has done for us. But I think there are four key things about the gospel that will be good to remember. Now, this is from, I get this from Graham Goldsworthy's book, According to Plan. He lays out four elements of the gospel. The first thing is this, right? So this is the gospel that Jesus is proclaiming. Repent and believe in the gospel, he says in verse 15. The first thing to understand, as it said in verse 1, as it says in verse 15, 14, proclaiming the gospel of God, right? So the first thing to know about the gospel is that it is God's, right? The gospel is God's. It's about Jesus, that's verse 1. But verse 14 tells us it's God's gospel. Mark 1 verse 14, tells us that. And so it's God's initiation. It's God's plan, and it's for his purpose. And the purpose of the gospel, right, is not just personal salvation, right? That's important, of course. From our perspective, it's the most important thing. But there's actually a bigger purpose behind it, right? And Goldsworthy says this: the gospel does not primarily deal with our needs as we perceive them, okay? How can I live a better life, overcome my hang-ups, make sense of my existence? Although it may include all these, Goldsworthy says the gospel is God's way of dealing with his problem of how he, a holy and just God, can justify and accept the sinner. So the gospel is God's solution to God's problem. First of all, how can a righteous, holy, pure and perfect God welcome sinners into his kingdom? And Goldsworthy says, only God's wisdom is great enough to devise a plan that will achieve this. And that's what we have in Jesus. So it's God. The gospel is God's. He initiated it. He started it. No one twisted his arm. No one forced him to do it. It was his solution to the problem that he faced by sin that had separated us from him. The second thing to understand about the gospel is that it is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. We've talked about that plenty. John, the last of all the prophets, pointed to Christ. And as we saw in the quotations in verse 2 and 3 of Malachi and Isaiah, every prophecy ultimately points to Christ. So it's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The third thing about the gospel is that it is all about Jesus. Okay, it's all about Jesus. That's what we read in verse 1. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so the solution to God's problem is that Christ would die. Perfectly divine, but also completely human. He would die on behalf of humanity to reconcile humanity to God. Christ alone is the King who brings the kingdom. It's all about him. And then the fourth thing about the gospel is that it will be accomplished through a resurrection. Okay, so the gospel is going to be accomplished through the resurrection. This is not something you would get from the text, if this text in Mark was all you had, but in Christ's baptism we do see a hint at a resurrection. Okay, in Christ's baptism we see the heavens opened immediately when, as he came up out of the water, which represents the grave. The water represents the grave. So his baptism foreshadows his death and resurrection. And it's through his resurrection that Christ would be finally revealed to the whole world as the Son of God. And so as the heavens are torn in his baptism, the veil is torn in his death, in his crucifixion, and you see that his baptism foreshadows, points towards his death, burial, resurrection that would rend the heavens and bring heaven to earth in a more complete way. Now, Paul summarizes these four points exactly. Paul summarizes these four points exactly in Romans 1:1-4. He begins that great letter by saying, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Right, so the gospel is God's, which he promised beforehand through his prophets. The gospel is fulfillment of prophecy in the Holy Scriptures. Verse 3, concerning his son, it's all about Jesus, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So in Romans 1:1-4, you have those four points. It's the gospel of God, fulfillment of prophecy. It's all about Jesus, and it was accomplished through the resurrection. So this is what we mean by gospel, right? God started it. God initiated it. It's what the whole Old Testament was leading towards. Jesus is the fulfillment of it, of every prophecy. He's the end of every foretelling, and it's through his resurrection he ultimately accomplishes the mission. So we know this now, but when the events of Mark chapter 1 are taking place, the people don't know any of that yet, right? They don't really know much of that at all, nor had any of the saints of the Old Testament who had lived and believed in God. They didn't know any of this. And so to believe the gospel is not just to believe in Christ's work, okay? Although for us who know about Christ's work, we must do that. To believe the gospel is to believe in Christ himself, okay? So the emphasis, let me explain that. The emphasis moves from Christ died for me to Christ died for me, right? It's Christ who saves us through faith. We are not saved by faith alone, right? We are not saved by faith alone, right? We are saved by faith in Christ alone, Right, and that's important. It's not faith that saves us. It's Christ who saves us through faith. Okay, and it isn't even the cross that saves us. It's Christ on the cross who saves us. And Christ coming out of the grave who saves us. So the gospel, we've got to move past a sort of a forensic, it's these events that we trust in, to the person who went through these events. Right? It's Jesus that we hold on to. It's Jesus that we trust in, and we will find out that it's actually He that holds on to us more than we ever hold on to Him. And so Jesus keeps the message very simple. Repent and believe in the gospel, and this is the gospel of God. The good news of God is that Christ, the King, has come, and so we are to believe in Him now. And the last thing I want to look at briefly is the disciples' response. Okay, so the disciples respond to Jesus' invitation to follow Him, call to follow Him. This is verse 16 to 20. We hear about Simon. Now, Simon would be renamed Peter later on. Okay, so when you read Simon, it's Simon Peter. You are Simon, but I call you Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. That's what Jesus says to him later. Simon, Peter's brother, is called Andrew. Okay, and then he calls Simon and Andrew, and then he calls James and John. So two sets of brothers. They're all fishermen. Jesus calls them all to follow him. And the call is made immediately in verse 20. The response is given immediately, we see in verse 18. And again, this shows the authority of Jesus, right? He calls and people inescapably follow, right? He calls and people inescapably obey. Fishermen have to repent. Now, they might not necessarily have a big list of sins that they've confessed and repented at this point. Who knows? But what we do know is they turn from living life their own way. They turn from their old way of life. So Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. So the fishermen turn from living their own way and they turn to believe in Christ, believe in the gospel. So the response straight away is a repentance and a belief, okay? And they do it straight away, immediately. So to repent, children, means simply to change your mind about something. It means to go in a new direction. So you might have, you know, maybe from time to time done something, you've fallen out with your sibling or your brother or your sister, or maybe you've done something that made your parents discipline you, and so on and so forth. And one of the things we do when we screw up, when we mess up, what do we say? We say sorry, don't we? We apologize for it. Now, there's a difference between saying sorry and repenting, okay? So if you say sorry, but you actually don't change your mind and say, that bad thing I did, I should hate that bad thing I did, and I should change, right? If you just say sorry, but you fully intend to keep doing it, that's not repentance, okay? You have to actually turn from your old type of behavior and start living the way that God has called you to live. That's the difference between just saying sorry and genuine repentance. So when we say sorry to God, but we don't change our behavior, right? We need to ask ourselves then, you know, are we really trusting in Christ? Are we really wanting to be obedient to Him? Because if we did, we would change our behavior. Now, it's not always easy, and it certainly doesn't happen straight away, but that should be our desire, right? Not that we just say sorry, but then keep living our own way, but we should want to say sorry and then obey Jesus, live according to the Bible. And so these fishermen, like us, demonstrate this basic form of repentance. They leave their old lives behind. Leaving behind livelihoods, finance, identity, and who they were as fishermen. They were leaving behind family. James and John leave their father Zebedee, who was in the boat. There was a separation from their old life, and that's what repentance is. And there was a turning towards Christ. Now they had to trust His plan for them. Think about it. I'm leaving behind my business. Follow me. It's like, well, who's going to provide? Who's going to tell us what the plan is? Who's going to look after us? They're trusting in Christ in that moment with their future. That's what belief is in Christ. It was His plan for them now. His journey became their journey. His objectives, His goals became theirs. His success or failure became their success or failure. They were trusting Him with their lives. This is what it means to believe the gospel, trusting Christ with your life. And so to tie all this together, here's the big idea. The gospel is the good news that Jesus succeeded where everyone else failed. In His baptism, Christ fulfilled righteousness. God was pleased with Him. In his baptism, we see a picture of his successful death and resurrection on our behalf. Where God's people had failed to be faithful in the wilderness, Christ succeeded to be faithful in the wilderness. Where prophets merely pointed towards a future king and kingdom, Christ is that king and brings with him his kingdom. And so, in light of Christ's identity as this king, as the Son of God, our response ought to be the same as that of the disciples. To follow him straight away, ephthaos, immediately. Their response to his call is a picture of his sermon to repent and believe. Their immediate obedience shows us that delayed obedience is disobedience. They did not know what they were getting into. They did not know what Christ would require of them. They simply believed that he was who he said he was, and that was enough for them to trust him with their whole lives. And so where in our lives are we withholding trust in Christ? Where are we saying sorry but not repenting? Where are we not trusting him with our future? We might trust him for salvation, but do we trust in his word across the breadth of our lives? The Bible teaches us that marriage is shaped by God. Will you trust him and his designs on your marriage? The Bible teaches us that parenting is shaped by God. Will you trust that he knows better than the parenting book? The Bible teaches that work and rest are defined and shaped by God, right? Will we trust in what the Bible says about work and rest? Or will we do it our own way? Will we be wiser than God? Will we trust in him? Sabbath is a big one. You know, a big challenge for me. You know, you have to rest. But if you're in control of your life, if you're in control of your future, if you're the one who has to provide for every need, right, you're never going to rest. Okay? But when you trust in God to provide and obey him in resting once a week, having a day off, a day unto the Lord, at that point, you're obeying him. Even if it might cost you something materially, you're trusting that he's going to provide what you need. So obey, even if it means you don't understand the consequences, the rewards, the benefits of it, because we're trusting in someone who knows far better than we. So look to Christ. See him for who he is. You won't care what the consequences or blessings of obedience might be because you have him. If you get Christ, who cares what else happens? And furthermore, this is how we deal with discouragement and disappointment over our own sin. When we are disobedient, we need not despair, but we must look to the one who obeyed on our behalf and be thankful. Thankful that, as Mark shows us, Christ is our representative at every point, even in repentance. Even though he needed to repent of nothing, he went through a baptism of repentance. This won't make Christians grow in disobedience. When you sin and you are thankful that God forgives you, that's not going to make you want to keep on sinning. Okay? That's going to make you want to genuinely change, genuinely delight in Christ, and you cannot delight in sin. So this is the gospel. Believe in the one who is your covenant head, who represents you before the Father, whose obedience becomes yours, whose repentance becomes yours, whose baptism becomes yours, whose life, death, resurrection, and ascension become yours as we trust in him. Let's pray.